I think, bona fide miracles I ever saw in my life. This wasn't one I was planning on talking about, but from Sister Chris's story, this reminded me. I remember once I had a client who didn't have the money to pay me what they owed me, so they gave me a server that was worth a couple $1,000s if I could repair it. And so I had this server, and I don't know how to and I'm looking up how to repair this thing, and I finally figured out the CPU fan was broken on it. Well, this server hadn't been made in years, so I went looking online, and I couldn't order the part. And it was out of production. It wasn't for sale. And I was in Canton driving to Home Depot to grab something. There's a little computer store on the side, and I remember I said, "Okay, God, this is just for fun. I don't need this. But, boy, I'm going to stop in there and see if they have a fan for my server." And computer stores don't carry server parts. They're for like homeowners. This was a commercial server. So I walk into the place and I said, "Hey, do you guys, I'm looking for a CPU fan." And the guy had one used sitting on the shelf. He said, "Man, this has been sitting here for years." He said, "You can have it." He just gave it to me. So I got home and looked online, and there was only one other fan for sale on the planet for it on eBay. Someone had one in New Zealand. And I'd looked for a couple days for this. So the only other place on the planet that I can find one was in New Zealand or this little dinky computer store in Canton. And so the statistical odds are so mind-boggling that it just is inconceivable that if God didn't move, I didn't need this CPU fan. It was just funny to me. I prayed, pulled in, he had it. Who knows what God can do? I don't know. On a much broader and deeper level, there's a lot of deeper miracles in this place where God has changed lives, broken addictions, put marriages back together. Who knows if we could take this whole service and just do testimonies and we wouldn't cover this room. I could do testimonies all day. I want to talk a little bit about some of these kind of testimonies here. Joshua chapter 4, reading in the New King James. I'm going to read the first four verses in 6 and 7. Somewhat familiar passage in the Old Testament. Joshua chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, 'Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, Take for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm. You shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight.'" Verse 6 says, "That this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, 'What do these stones mean to you?' Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever." Would you pray with me very quickly? Lord, have your way with us here. God, we're your church. We're your hands and your feet. Help us, God. Bless us, God, that we would receive your word. Quicken my mouth, my mind. Quicken us to receive your word. Do a work in us here today, God, as we consider the memorials of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in my way of thinking, I think that there's kind of four ways we can grow our faith. There's four ways we can know God better. The first way is by studying his word. That seems kind of self-evident. Psalm 119, verse 11, a favorite verse of mine, says, "Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." The more word we have in us, if we really believe the word of God is alive, it makes a difference. And I've seen this personally in teaching Bible studies. I started teaching Bible studies, and I was getting better at it, and I was really starting to think that it was me. Like, man, I am doing the work of God, and I'm helping. But I realized at some point early on that it was God's word doing the heavy lifting. And when I watch people teach Bible studies, and when I teach Bible studies, it's the word that does the bulk of it. My job is predominantly to keep people from falling asleep, and to get them there. I'm more effective just with text reminders. Hey, we're meeting tomorrow? Yeah, the text reminders does more than my funny stories that weren't as funny as I think they are. I've learned a long time ago, none of my stories are as funny as I think they are. In fact, I have a hard time being funny on purpose. Most of my humor happens when I say something on accident. But the Word of God is powerful. The Bible describes it as alive. And that it works in people's hearts. So I learned a long time ago that the most powerful thing I can do in Bible studies is get them to bring a Bible, flip through their Bible, and read it out loud. The Word of God does something. And so the more we can put it inside us, the more it can help. So that's one way. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." So we got to know the word. Get that inside us. That's one. The second way we can grow in our faith is through studying God's creation. Romans 1:20 says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." If you study the creation, you're going to learn something about God. You're going to learn how big he is. Go look in a telescope. This is a big place. The more we study, look through telescopes, look through microscopes, you're going to learn something about God. We're not an accident. We're designed with a purpose. Now, I'm going to say, of the four ways, I think this may be the least effective way. And as a science nerd, that breaks my heart. I wish this way was more effective. I went to school and got a college degree pursuing this way. And of the four, this is the least effective. It still does something. I love science. I love what it's taught me about God. But it's really hard to look through a telescope or a microscope and know what you're supposed to do tomorrow. Doesn't work. Not well. At least it hasn't yet for me. If you know how to do that, this nerd would love to hear about it. You can learn some stuff. You can learn that God is eternal. You can learn that life has a purpose. You can learn that God cares about the details. That's great. But past that, it's going to be very difficult. So you can study his word. You can study creation. But now we get down to the meat of it. Two ways left to really grow your faith, I believe. One is through the testimony of others. You can learn a lot about what God is doing and what God has done when you see what God has done in the life of others. And you see that in the Bible. The Bible is full of testimonies. This room has testimonies. And you can see that God is moving. This is what we see in Joshua 4. They've had all these miracles in the wilderness. An entire generation who didn't want to do it God's way has now passed away. There's a new generation. They've been provided for their entire life in the wilderness. They then cross miraculously across the Jordan River on dry ground, and they say, "Grab some rocks and make a memorial." And so they do. They grab these rocks, and there's a name. There's an actual name in the English language for when you see a rock pile like this. Does anyone know what a rock pile in the wilderness is called technically? Anyone? An actual name for it. They're used two different ways. They're used as memorials and they're used as navigational markers, but they have the same title. They're called a rock cairn. A rock cairn is a pile of rocks in the wilderness, and they're there to mark something of importance. Now, I will say, with modern cell phones and GPS, rock cairns are disappearing, and that makes me sad. I like rock cairns. So here's you can make little ones and big ones. I have made them in my past. So here I got my hand-picked pile of rocks. And a rock cairn, the goal here is to organize the rock cairn in such a way that you can tell that it didn't happen on accident. If you walk up on a rock cairn, no matter what size it is trivially easy for a human to look at that and say, "Yeah, a storm didn't do that." In fact, when you see rock formations in the Southwest America, the towers where the erosion has eaten away sections, it's eaten away sections, and the reason they look like a pile of rocks and they're so remarkable is because some of the rock layers in between dissolve more easily, and you're seeing what's left. And so people, and it's startling. There's actually a whole park in the Southwest United States that the principal feature is these vertical rock piles of nature. And they're startling because you know that that's not normal. That's an unusual phenomena. But when you see a rock pile, you know something with a brain came through here. And they're done for two reasons. They're done as memorials, and they're done for navigation. The principal way that I've seen them is for navigation, although you'll see them. If somebody has passed away in a tragic accident, somebody might make a memorial for them. Has anyone here actually used rock cairns in the wilderness? Like, have you actually, anybody here have a firsthand experience with rock cairns hiking? You have. That's like a that's a family tradition that you guys have done. Anybody else here ever seen them in the woods? You've seen them. Have you ever used them? Have you ever needed them? So I will tell you, I learned how to camp pre-GPS. I learned how to camp pre-internet, okay? There was a time. You see the look in Tyler's eyes. It's like wow, it's like history coming alive. And so when I was learning how to camp, rock cairns were a big deal. And so whenever you would, if you were hiking down a trail, you would see rock cairns, typically about a foot high. It was sort of like kind of the American standard for rock cairn. If you were hiking, you would be on a trail and you'd come to a field. And you might or might not have a map, and there would sometimes be markers on trees. But where there were no trees, you had to figure out how to get to the other side. So you would walk into a field, and if you were on a trail that wasn't well-worn, you'd come to the other side of this big field. You come in over, it might be a field about as big as this room. You'd start going over the other side of the field, and there's multiple entrances into the trees, deer trails and whatnot, and you'd be like, man, which one is the trail? So you go over to the other side of the field, you start scanning around looking for a rock cairn. And the rock cairn is built there to show you which way you should go. There's even, unfortunately, a weird habit in America of people building rock cairns on the wrong trail to mess with you. And what good hikers will do is if they go down the wrong one and it dead ends, it's a deer trail, they'll go back and kick it over because that's cruel and dangerous. Someone can end up in a bad situation. I have been hiking several times. I remember the first time I hiked on the Appalachian Trail, it was me and my friend Jeff, 16 years old. My dad dropped us off on this one road, and he said, I'll pick you up here in a couple days, about 20 miles away. So we're up on the Appalachian Ridge working our way along, and the Appalachian Trail is a very, I mean, in some places very well maintained, others not so much. We were trying to find these caves, and we slid down a hillside at dusk, and we forgot to bring a watch. And so while we were climbing back up this hillside and goofing along trying to find this cave that we tried to find these copper mines to get into, when we got back up on the trail, the sun set. It was so cloudy, you couldn't tell what time of day it was. And it got dark on us, and we were still a mile from our campsite where we wanted to camp. So we're going down the trail with flashlights trying to find our way, and it starts raining in the dark on this ridge at night on the Appalachian Trail. It's me and my buddy Jeff, our first overnight camping trip on our own. And we came to an intersection with five trails that wasn't on the map. That's wonderful. And the thing that got us across that intersection was we noticed that on the way in there was a rock cairn, and 25 feet down one of the trails was another rock cairn. And so we chose that path. We said, well, that's probably our best, and we did, and it was 20 minutes later we found our campsite, and we set up camp for the night. I've done the same thing in the Grand Canyon, other places. So a rock cairn can save your life. And then you might build your own. My favorite build my own rock cairn story was with Charles Robinette. I went to visit him in Germany when he and Stacy, when he was in the Air Force, and we went to go explore castles on the Rhine River. And we found this castle, and my guidebook said you could go underneath the castle in the access tunnels that cross the courtyard. And so we brought some flashlights with us, and we found it was a big castle. It was all worn down, but they had these tunnels. And the tunnels, the heights, they were like 5 feet high, very tiny little tunnels. And during war, during a siege, you didn't go running across the courtyard because they were launching stuff over the walls and arrows and whatnot trying to kill you. So during a siege, everyone would go hiding somewhere, and if they had to cross the castle to reinforce the other side, they had these tunnels underneath. And so we found the tunnels. So we went down in there. Charles, Stacy, your sister, and I, we're like going through these tunnels. Charles in the back, I'm in the front. And these tunnels just went on forever. And at one point, we came to an intersection, and going straight looked like a dead end. So I took the pebbles and made a little rock cairn on where we came from so that if we had to backtrack, we could find our way out. We were underground for over a half hour and kind of having a hard time figuring out how to get back. And we didn't want to backtrack, but we did make rock cairns all the way back to the entrance. And I remember I got to one intersection. I said, I'm going to scout ahead. You guys stay here. And we're kind of crouched down because the tunnel height was, I don't think medieval people were that much shorter. It's very expensive to build a tunnel. So we came here, and I said, okay, I'll be right back. Everyone stay here. And I went left. There was another intersection. So I went left again in about 20 feet, and I went left. And I said, oh, I am going to scare Charles. And so I turned my light off, and I tiptoed up. I couldn't hear anything. I turned my light on. They were gone. And I was like, I looked back, and I realized that it was downhill, and I was under them. And I said, oh, this is a lot bigger than I thought. So I came back around, and I said, hey, Charles, we got to get out of here. This thing's huge. I was just under you. And his eyes just like really big because he understood, oh, this is a lot worse than we thought. So we started started really paying attention to the little rock piles. And we worked through it. We didn't want to backtrack because we'd already been walking for a half hour crouched over and our backs were hurting. And then I remember we heard a voice up ahead. And it was a German guy. And he goes, hello. We said, hello, sprechen Sie English. And he goes, yeah, yeah. I said, is that the way out? He goes, yeah. And then I was, my personality. I said, oh, thank God, we've been down here for 2 weeks. And the guy really, like he was, like, really freaked out. And then, we told him it was a joke, and Germans apparently don't have a sense of humor. And we got out. And I remember, and he was about to take his family in. And I was astounded at his technique. He had a Bic lighter. He was about to go down there with a Bic lighter. We were underground for 45 minutes when we came out. I have very little confidence that we could have found the exact path back, except for maybe the rock piles. And we tried to talk him out of it. We said, man, no. And but he's German, and they're very stubborn. And he did. He went in there with his wife and his daughter and a Bic lighter. I hope they made it out. I don't know. But it was the little rock piles, and that's how you use them. So they're a memorial, and the tiny ones mark navigation, and big ones mark memories. That's typically how it works. And so one of the things we can do to grow in our faith in God is we can learn from the testimony of others. And that's what these rock cairns really symbolize. They symbolize in somebody else's life some kind of a point. It might be a point of navigation, even a spiritual point of navigation. Hey, don't go back that way. That didn't work. This is the path you should go. Or they may symbolize something monumental. The other big place for rock cairns is a big memorial, either a victory or a tragedy, one or the other. That's why we build memorials. We don't often build rock cairns for accidental Tuesdays. Something important ought to happen. It ought to signify something. In fact, there's actually a movement in the natural. If you see people now with GPS and they don't know to use rock cairns, there's like the millennials. One of the complaints the hikers have against the millennials, and it's always fun to beat up millennials, the hikers are now mad at millennials because the millennials all have GPS, and so they're now building rock cairns everywhere they see one. They say, oh, that's cool, I can build one too. And so I've been hiking, and I have walked into a clearing that literally I've walked in where there's 100 rock cairns just spread everywhere because the millennials are like, this is cool, let's build a rock cairn and take a selfie. And the hikers are like, you're going to kill somebody. This is not cool. These are supposed to have meaning. And so I have seen this. Have you ever been somewhere in nature at a national park or whatever kind of, and you've seen a whole pile of rock cairns? Anybody ever seen that? I've seen them. I've seen over 100 of them on more than one occasion. They're supposed to symbolize something. Here in Joshua, you're seeing a marker for the amazing thing God had done in the nation of Israel. So that, and the Bible says why. It says, so when your kids ask, what does this mean, you can tell them. Hey, and this was not something that was going to be foreign to their continuing journey. This is on the edge of the nation of Israel. It's not that big a place. A country the size of basically New Jersey. And so they're going to be back on the Jordan River. And when they come back, for whatever reason, and their travels, they're going to say, what do these rock piles mean? Oh, that's where God saved our ancestors. Your faith can increase when you realize that you're not in this alone, and God's done this before. He's done it in others' lives. He's going to do it in yours. He's consistent in this. He wants to do a work in our lives. God is active in this creation. He's active in those who will love him and pursue a relationship with him. He wants to do something in your life. And so we can grow by watching somebody else's miracle. This is what we're seeing here in Joshua. Small markers are for navigation. Big markers are for big moments. I think our walk with God kind of goes along the same sort of thing. We have small moments in our life when God nudges us a little bit and shows us something small to direct our path. And then we have some big moments when God does something big and really gets a hold of us. I think we need both. We need a continual effort of finding small movements, and then we need some big moments. This church has a lot of small movements that have gotten us to this point. We've had some big moments. I'm curious what the next big moment's going to be for Family Apostolic Church. I want to see a big moment. I want something worth putting up a memorial for. I remember a church that I visited, and my girls have seen this and they like this, that had a history wall on the one of the hallways where they had all the big moments of the church. And I said, we're going to do that. We need a building first. But we're going to do that. We're going to have a building in Jesus' name. That's going to be one of our big moments in this church. We will be, I love this VFW hall, but we're not going to be here forever. I'd be happy to be teaching Bible studies here forever. I love the folks here. I'd love to be connected here. But we're going to build a church. And I can't wait to have a hallway in that church that has some of our rock car and some of our big moments going all the way down it, pictures and little paragraphs describing this is when Family Apostolic Church baptized their 100th person. This is when Family Apostolic Church, this is when so-and-so was healed from cancer. This is, I want to see those big moments. I want to remember those big moments. Because there's a time when your faith is going to waver. You go to that wall and you see that. My memory is so bad, I'm starting to write down a history of the miracles I've seen in my life. Because I forget about them, and then one comes back. I want to write these down. As my brain isn't, I've learned my brain isn't that trustworthy, so I want to have it on paper. This is why I'm so a huge fan of photo albums. Because I see a picture, and I'm like, oh, that's right, I was there. So, you can learn about God and his word. You can grow your faith reading his word. You can learn about this by studying this world. You can learn from others. See the rock cairns, see the memorials, listen to the testimonies. And then the fourth way you can grow in your faith is through your own experiences, your own memorials. Revelation 12, verse 11 says, talking about the devil, they said they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives to the death. There are very few things as powerful as your testimony. When you're witnessing, it's great if you can give a coherent, eloquent answer about some deep theological question. But honest, and I'm a big fan of that. I like apologetics. I like those answers. I think that's great. But if you can point and say, God did this in my life, and that's why I believe, that is the single greatest thing you can do. Because that's not easily disputable. If you give some eloquent philosophical answer for something, they could have an eloquent philosophical response. And you can have a little mini debate over it, and maybe that's healthy. And there's even a place for that, I suppose. I hope so. I like that part. But it's very hard to dispute a testimony. Especially if it's personal. It's one thing if you say, hey, I know a guy that had a miracle. Nathan Hayes has a remarkable testimony about a brain tumor, and his whole life is an amazing testimony. I remember I was at a youth rally, and he preached and shared his testimony. It was the first time I'd ever really heard it. He preached it at a Lansing church, and it just was so powerful in it, and it inspired faith throughout the room. God used it, and that's why Nathan Hayes is here. God's doing this work in his life. And afterwards, I said to him, I said, wow. I said, Brother Hayes, that was so powerful. He said, well, you can share this. He said, if you want to preach this, you can preach this. I give you permission. I said, that doesn't work as well. Because it's one thing to say, God healed me from a brain tumor. It's another thing for me to say, I know a guy. I could talk about it here, and it's an amazing testimony. If you get to hear him do it, do it. But the secondhand version doesn't work as well. I know a guy. I said to him, and it was kind of funny at the moment. I'm hoping it doesn't come across as insensitive now. But I said to him, I said, I can't do that, Nathan. I didn't have brain cancer. It doesn't work that way. It's your testimony that impacts a life. The only thing more powerful than it being your testimony is when it's our testimony. It's very difficult to dispute when you say, hey, don't you remember when we saw a miracle? You really better have your ducks in a row when you say when we saw. You can't make that up. Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, verse 22, he said, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. That's powerful. When you're talking to somebody that God's already broken chains in their life, and you bring that to their remembrance, say, hey, God did these miracles in front of both of us. You remember. You were there. I can do that with people. I've seen some miracles. I've seen God do some powerful things. And say, hey, if you were at Youth Congress with me, you were there when God brought the house down. We were both there. God moved. That's about as powerful as it gets. A testimony is largely indisputable. It is the best kind of rock garden. This is what God did. Even if they weren't there, it's very hard to disagree with somebody's testimony. You basically have to accuse them of being out of touch with reality. And then it's basically a basic character claim. I was talking with a Baptist fellow who didn't believe in speaking in tongues. And I wasn't trying to bring this up. It was just we were talking about this one text, and I started talking about a time when God had given a message in tongues in church. And then when the interpretation came, I heard the beginning of the interpretation. And then I flubbed it up. I didn't have enough faith to say it out loud. But I remember this like it was yesterday. I can't take you to the spot. The building's gone. But the memorial's still there in my mind. The church is physically gone. I could take you almost to the spot in the yard where they're now building a parking lot, I guess. But I remember distinctly where I was at the front row of the church. I was at the first seat on this side. I was on my knees weeping because I didn't have the faith to stand up and speak it, because I'd always thought God doesn't use nerds in tongues and interpretation. I don't know where I got this from, but this is what was going on in my weird Scotland head. And the words just showed up in my head. And then nothing happened for a long, long time. And then Kendra's mom gave the interpretation to the message, and the first 20 words were what was in my head. That freaked me out. Afterwards, we're at dinner, and I said, so what happened in church today with the tongues and interpretation? And she said, I could feel in the Holy Ghost that you were supposed to give the interpretation, so I was waiting for you to do it. And then when it was pretty clear you weren't going to do it, I did it. That was her version. Because I understood the part where I flubbed up. I got that. And she said, well, next time you need to do it. But God was showing me and that he can use anyone he wants. Whatever your dumb Scotland rules are about nerds and gifts of the Spirit are wrong. I can do what I want to do in church. I was explaining that to this guy, and I didn't realize he was an anti-tongues kind of Baptist fellow. He did not know what to do with that testimony. So he started asking me clarifying questions. You mean the words were the same? Yeah. And then they continued when she got the rest of the message. But the first two or three sentences were the same, word for word. I was weeping because I felt like such a failure before God. But that doesn't mean God can't use me again. If you feel like you're being led of the Spirit, go for it. And if it's wrong, okay. It's not going to be the first time you made a mistake. It won't be the last time you made a mistake. Try again. We got to practice at this thing. We got to get better at this thing. And so I'm okay with that. But that testimony is largely indisputable because that just happened. I've told you about it now. So sitting in this place, you have two possibilities, three possibilities. One, you believe me. So, okay, I can evaluate Scotland's character and how much he tells the truth and whatnot. And he tends to be, hopefully, pretty accurate. I hope you think that of me. Or you can say, yeah, Scott weaves a lot of yarns and lies a lot, and I have no idea why I trust him, and that would make me wonder why you're here in a church where I pastor. Or third, you think I just don't have much of a grasp of reality, and I'm mentally unstable. Again, wondering why you're here in a building where I'm the pastor. But that's the choices. It's either the truth or it's not. And that's what, when you give your testimony, that's what's left. And then hopefully I'm living a lifestyle that you view my life and say, okay, Scott's living up to the kind of Christian ideals where he's likely telling the truth, and I'm trying in Jesus' name. And that's it. This is why your rock car and your testimony is the most powerful thing you can share. I gotta wrap this up, 12:09. Kendra, would you please come? When I think of the story in Joshua, I have two distinct emotional responses. One, I think about the church at Charles and Oak. It was an apostolic church at Charles and Oak that half of this room is connected to, that eventually led to the church in Ypsilanti, Apostolic Faith Church, and that in some way or another is connected to a bunch of people in this room. And when I got in church, all I ever heard about was stories at Charles and Oak. And it's dangerous to bring it up in front of some of these people in this room because they want to start telling Charles and Oak stories. And the church, I never visited. I mean, I actually got to visit the church at Charles and Oak now. It's a Spanish work. But apparently back in the day, you could hear the flutter of angels' wings on any given Sunday at Charles and Oak. All kinds of stories, man. I'm going to get myself in trouble here. But I would constantly hear about that's where God really moved. At Charles and Oak. See the smirk on my wife's face a little bit there? That's where God really moved at Charles and Oak. And I got to the point where I almost got sick of hearing about Charles and Oak. But there was a lot of memorials built there as God did so many things and so many lives. Now the truth of the matter is God has continued to do so many things in so many lives. Because that church at Charles and Oak went on to build a bigger church, and then they went on to build a bunch of daughter works and granddaughter works, and now there are churches all over Southeast Michigan because of the amazing work at Charles and Oak. There are rock carns everywhere because of Charles and Oak. That's pretty powerful. That's an amazing testimony of what God has done in Southeast Michigan because of a whole pile of people out of one congregation. But I struggle with that because somebody else's rock cairn at some point is their testimony, and I want my own. I don't want to just sit around all day hearing other people's memorials. I want mine. That's one response I have. But then on the other side of this, I think of the many things God has done in my life. It's 12:11. I want to be sensitive to time and shut this down. I could talk all afternoon about miracles. I have my rock cairn stories, whether it's speaking in tongues or Meredith getting miraculously healed in her mouth, or silly things like the CPU fan I told you. But I have at least another 100 stories I could tell. That's why I've started trying to write them down. I'm even thinking of putting them up as a blog on the website, just a whole blog on miracles, because I think it would be awesome. We live in a world that doesn't know whether God is real. And yet here we are in this place with all our testimonies. We got to build some rock cairns and tell somebody about it. Your walk with God may have started as an altar experience, but it's not over. God's not done with your memorials and your miracles. Your most important miracle, I hope, has already happened. If you're saved, that's the single most important miracle in your life. All the other miracles that have happened in my life, I believe, are there to help somebody's faith in God. Why else would he do them? He does them for his glory. And that doesn't mean he needs the ego boost, because he does not need the ego boost. He needs somebody to realize how much they need him. If you would stand, please. The key to this thing is tiny movements and large moments. Tiny movements and large moments. This is a walk with God. We do it one step at a time. And we got to keep walking in the right direction. That's what I think about when I think about the little rock cairns. When I see that, my instinctive reaction when I see a tiny rock, oh, that's a marker. I'm on the trail. Oh, I want to keep chugging along on this trail in my walk with God. I want to keep praying. I want to keep showing up at church. And then I want some big moments. Not because I need God to do something for me. God has already done the miracles I need in my life, to be honest. I need a miracle for this church, because I can't build this church. God's going to build this church. I need some miracles in the lives of people that are going to fill these pews that we haven't even met yet. I need those miracles. Not for me, but because I need God to break addictions and heal homes and marriages and lives. I need these miracles because it's part of God's plan. So that makes it even easier to have faith in it. I have a hard time believing God for faith in a Scott miracle. That's part of my character flaw. I have a much easier time believing God for a miracle in a new convert's life, because I've seen him do it. I've seen so many rock piles. I've seen so many memorials to God, his word just coming alive in their life. Okay, that's easy. I don't know why I struggle with my own, you know, God's done so many miracles. Why is Scott so deficient? I'm broken. I can't help it. But I've seen him do it so much. He wants to do it in your life. I just know it. He wants a church in South Lyon. I just know it. We're going to have a building. We're going to have a hallway. I know what the hallway looks like right now. I'm not sure of the paint color because I haven't asked Sister Lynn yet. But I know what the hallway looks like. What would it be, the paint color? I don't know yet. I won't be picking it, I can tell you that. But there's going to be a hallway. There's going to be plaques. They're going to look pretty. They're going to be lined up really straight because Meredith's my daughter. And so they're not going to be like crooked and whatever. They're going to all be very even and have a laser level when I put the nails in. And there's going to be plaques. And they're going to start with the first home fellowship group, 2017 or 2018. Got to look it up. We have a log. We're not going to trust this. This thing's flawed. It's going to start with that first Sunday service, January 6th, 2019. Our first Sunday service. There'll be a picture of this VFW hall. There's going to be the Bosleys getting baptized. We have the picture of them at the lake. That's going to be a plaque. First outdoor baptism. I don't know what the next plaque is, but I can see the hallway. I know God's doing a work. I wonder what the next plaque's going to be in your life. The next rock carn in your life. It's got to be something big. Nobody walks out on a backyard on a Tuesday afternoon and says, okay, kids, come out in the backyard. Everybody grab a rock. We're going to build a memorial. And then you gather around to pray and they say, okay, on this Tuesday, we went to work and we went to school and we cleaned the house and we prayed and we all made it home safely and we've survived the day. Thank you, God, for this day. And then you build a memorial. You'd have a really weird backyard if you did that. There's an entire backyard with 8,000 rock carns borrowing and stealing rocks from the neighbors. No, I want to see something big. You build a memorial because God did something big. What's the next big moment? We're not going to get it if we don't push. If we don't live this life of faith. I want us to pray. If you'd be willing to come up front, I'd like us to pray and ask God what the next big moment is. I want us to be willing to step out in faith. I want us to do what we did in worship service and come forward. I want us to be under the spout where the glory comes out. When you push, that's how you get to a big moment. We have little steps that get us there. It's the little steps that lead to the big moments. But we got to do it all. Can we pray? Lord, God, I believe you're doing a work in us. I believe we're in the midst of spiritual warfare here at Family Apostolic Church. I don't know what's going on, God, but I know you're in charge, and we're your church, and we're your children, and we lift you up. God, you got this. I trust you for it, God. In Jesus' name, give us victory in this whole mess we're in, God, with the drama in our lives and the families in our lives and everything we're dealing with as a church and our church families. Give us victory in the name of Jesus. Release faith and healing in this place, God. Help us to overcome the drama around us, health problems, family problems, stress at school and at home and at work. You can move in our midst, God. And I believe you are not just capable but willing to do miracles in our midst. God, send us new lives to touch and bless and love on and move in their lives, God. Help us, give us somebody new to teach a Bible study to witness to build up something in their life. Move in our midst, God. Can you use that name of Jesus? Would you be, if you're comfortable praying a little in tongues, would you exercise your faith a little right now? Could you lift up some praise right now? We can win this thing if we praise, if we lift him up, if we keep drawing our eyes towards him and not our problems. God, I lift you up. I praise you, God. You're working in this place. God, you got miracles coming our way. Move in our families, God. I thank you for what you're going to do. I praise you for what you're going to do. I lift you up. There's nobody like you, God. And I thank you, God, for a church here. I thank you for the faith I feel in this place, the victory I feel here. In the name of Jesus. God, you're good and great. I thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. God, you're good and great.